We are continuing our series on holiness, and as I mentioned, I asked you to turn to this passage in 2 Corinthians. And in this passage, we have a great challenge, a command that is issued to us to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And the line of questions that follows, which really stands as support and reasoning for that command, makes it very, very clear with the centerpiece of that, what concord, what harmony does Christ have with Belial? And of course, Belial is a name for Satan. And so we recognize from these comparisons that there is such a huge contrast between God and the things of God and Satan and the things of this world. And so for that reason, we are commanded to come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. And we have such great promises here in this passage. He goes on and says, "And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." These are great, great promises. They're echoes of promises that were made to the children of Israel as a nation when the Lord brought them out of Egypt and gave them the land, cast out before them the Amorites, whose iniquity now was full. God had said to Abraham that your descendants will spend 400 plus years in Egypt because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. And now when he brings them out and he gives them that land, it is to purge that land from the ungodly people that had occupied it up to that point, which of course the Israelites only did in part. But even as the Lord sends them into that land, he gives them warnings. And one of those warnings is found in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So if you would turn there, keep your finger in 2 Corinthians, we'll be back. But Deuteronomy chapter 18. There are a number of such passages that we could have turned to. This is just one of several where the Lord speaks this way to his people. Right? He is their God. Right? And in fact, keep your finger. You got how many fingers do you have? Okay, lots. Let's keep going. Okay, so we're going to turn back to chapter 4 for just a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Right? Okay, and in Deuteronomy chapter 4, I want you to notice verse 5. "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and shall say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourselves, and keep your soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life. But teach them, thy sons and thy sons' sons, specially the day that thou stoodst before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto thee, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And then he goes on from there. And again, it's just, you know, the remarkable privilege of what it means to be a child of God. Verse 23 of that same chapter, chapter 4 says, "Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you any graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God forbiddeth thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." And, of course, that jealousy is entirely right. There is no other God but that God. And so he is entirely right in insisting that we don't pretend that there is any other God. Right? And so it is in that context that you have this that is given to us in Deuteronomy 18 now. So let's look at 18 and verse 9. "When you are come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abomination of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire." Okay, we're talking child sacrifice. It's abominations of those nations. "Or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer," and all of that has to do with dark things, right? Satanic things. "Don't do any of that. For all that do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not allowed thee to do so." And then it's very interesting that immediately following that, "the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken." And of course, that's a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the later verses speak some more of that. Okay, so here, the point is that you have the Lord speaking expressly, explicitly to these people, don't do like the nations around you. Right? And the things that he lists here are only some of the things that they do that he says not to do. Right? It is, again, I could say, direct our attention to other passages which would say similar things. Now, in light of that, I would also like to set before us an example. And for this, we want to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Okay, so this whole, the issue is, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We share the planet with unbelievers. In fact, they greatly outnumber us. And we have to live among them. And really, it is the Lord's desire that we do, in part because we are to be salt and light. They are to see our good works so that they might glorify our Father which is in heaven. We are to take to them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? So we are to live among them. But the Lord is very concerned that we understand that he is different. And if he is different, then we as his children need to be different. Right? We need to be holy. Right? And that is very much the case. The example that we're going to look at is that of Hezekiah's father. Hezekiah is a very interesting man, right? He was a godly king. Within, I think, chapter 29 tells us, he's 25 years old when he starts to reign. And in verse 3 of 29, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, right? So month number one of his reign, he opens the doors to the temple of God, and he begins purging that temple. He reinstitutes the Passover and so on. Remarkable king. And all the more remarkable when we understand that his father was a very ungodly man. And it's also then very sad and tragic that we find that his son, Manasseh, is a very ungodly man. Both his father and his son did some of the things that Deuteronomy chapter 18 said they should not do. We're not going to focus on Manasseh this evening. We're going to focus on Ahaz, right? Hezekiah's father. Chapter 28, notice verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Okay, that's the northern kingdom. And what's very remarkable, I mean, here in recounting, introducing us to Ahaz, you notice that reference is made to David, right? And so Ahaz is compared to David, and in this case, we're told that he did not do what was right like David did. Now, the interesting thing, when you look at the account of the succession of the northern kings, you don't find a single one, not even one, that does what is right in the sight of the Lord. Not one. In the southern kingdom, you actually have, I think it's a majority of the southern kings actually did what was right, though Ahaz is one that didn't, right? And, of course, we're actually nearing the end of the southern kingdom as well as we get into Ahaz and Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, his son, reigns for 2 years. And then you're into Josiah, and it's Josiah's sons that are booted by Egypt, by Nebuchadnezzar, and finally destroyed. So we're nearing the end, right? But nonetheless, walking in the ways of the kings of Israel is walking in the ways of kings among whom not one is identified as doing what is right before the Lord. Okay, so Ahaz is copying them. Keep reading. He made also molten images for Baalim. Right, so he's making idols, graven images for the worship of this false god. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. We read Moses urging them not to do this very thing. And here he is doing it, right? Sacrificing his own children. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So you have just this multiplication of false worship and idolatry. Wherefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. And so what you had is Pekah, who was the king of the northern kingdom. In fact, the next verse tells us that he killed 120,000 of the people of Judah, the warriors of Judah, in one day. 120,000. So the Lord just gave them over. Right, so you have the king of Israel was attacking him, the king of Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, was attacking him. Later we're going to read of Edom. Okay, so you got the north, you got the northeast, you got Edom, that's the southeast, you got the Philistines, that's the southwest. All around, they're attacking Ahaz. right, because of his rebellion against the Lord, right? So what you have here then, you have this man, and the testimony is given that he's not looking to the Lord, right? He's following Israel. He's doing what the nations that they drove out before them were doing, sacrificing their children, all that. So all kinds of wrongdoing on the part of this king. So what's one more? Right? But what's interesting about this one more is the detail that we are given. Right? And so we get a bit of a window into his thinking that causes him to do one more. Okay? And it's the window into his thinking that I hope will be helpful for us, right? To challenge us about our thinking in relationship to the world around us, right? So let us now look down at verse 16, same chapter, verse 16. At that time did King Ahaz send to the kings of Assyria to help him. Okay, so Assyria is different than Syria. Okay, so this is another nation, actually a little further northeast, right, than Syria is. And so Ahaz is looking for help, and he looks to Assyria for help. Now, the Assyrians are the people that eventually overthrow the northern kingdom and carry them off captive, right? And that's going to happen. It's actually in Hezekiah's reign, so not too far off. That is actually going to happen, right? But for right now, Ahaz is looking to Assyria for help. And here again, verse 17, for again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah and had taken Bethshemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Shoko with the villages thereof and Timnah with the villages thereof, Gimzo also and the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low, because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. Right? And that expression, he made Judah naked, the idea is he puts them to shame. Do you remember what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, right? When Moses is trying to remind these people of the privilege that is theirs to have the one true and living God as their God. You remember those verses, right? They're going to look at you and they're going to say, man, what a great and wise and understanding people you are. So privileged to have God so near to you. Ahaz exposed their nakedness, right? It's a figure of speech to say he brought them to shame. Dear people, when you are unequally yoked together with unbelievers, you will be brought to shame. You will be. You're not bigger than God, right? The Lord brought Judah low, right? And he will bring you low if you don't heed his word. Right. Now, let's keep reading. Verse 20. And Tilgath-Pilneser is how it's put here in 2 Kings. I think they translate it Tiglath-Pileser, same guy, right? But he is the king of Assyria. He came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord, out of the house of the king, and of the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. Right? So it's very interesting. He's looking for help from this guy, but he doesn't really get it. He actually pays him off, but he doesn't really help him. Now, the king of Assyria does attack Syria and actually kills the king of Syria. So in a sense, it's sort of an indirect help, but it's not a real help. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. So verse 22, in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? That is, that king Ahaz. All right. So again, I'm saying, okay, so what's one more, right? But the Lord does bring this to our attention. And as I say, it's interesting, the thinking. Verse 23, so here's this yet more that he did. Verse 23, he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, that's Syria, the capital of Syria, which smote him. And he said, okay, so here's some of his thinking. Because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. Okay, are you with me? God, the God of the Bible, the one true and living God, right, allowed all of these surrounding enemies to prevail against the king of Judah. There were times in the history of that nation when Judah prevailed against all those kings. Right? Those were times when they knew the blessing of the Lord. The Lord is allowing all of these kings to prevail against him, that king, because of his sin. He's thinking, I need help. Right? And he's right. He does need help. So, first of all, well, I'm going to send off to the king of Assyria. I'm going to buy some help. Didn't work. Okay. Now, here's some more information that is really quite interesting. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 16, and we're going to look at the parallel account to this same incident. Okay, so you might need 2 Chronicles again, but we're going to look at the parallel in 2 Kings. So what's interesting, of course, about, so a little Bible geography, 1 and 2 Kings give you an interleaved running account of the history of the southern and northern kingdoms. Right, so they'll tell you about the one guy, and there's always overlap, right? And because they don't die at the same time. So you've got south, north, south, north, south, north, all of that through 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, the focus is only on the southern kingdom, right? And northern kingdom is mentioned just insofar as they bump into the southern kingdom, right? But you aren't given any of the history of the northern kings. So here, when we go to 2 Kings, we're going into a parallel passage, and some additional detail is given. So all of that to say, this is kind of like with the gospel accounts, right? So we have four gospels. They all cover the same period of history. But if you want to get the whole picture, you got to look sometimes at all four Gospels, because a particular event will be given in all four Gospels. Okay, so it's similar if you're wanting to get the full picture of a particular event in the Old Testament period of Kings, you may have to look at both 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles to get the whole picture. For example, I mean, what we're looking at, there's differences. But it's also interesting that in the account of Manasseh, 1 Kings doesn't mention at all the fact that he actually repented. Okay, 2 Chronicles does. So you got to read both to get the full picture. So that's why we're going to first or to 2 Kings now to get the full picture. And we want to look at, that was free, by the way. Okay, had nothing to do with the sermon. It's just free. So there you go. Verse 10, 2 Kings 16, verse 10. And King Ahaz went to Damascus. What's Damascus? It's the capital of Syria. Syria had conquered him, had defeated him, carried off captives, right? So he goes to Damascus, but he's going there to meet Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. That's the guy that he had hired, right? And so he goes actually to meet him, and maybe to that's when the payoff was delivered or whatever, right? But as we saw from 2 Chronicles, he doesn't really get any substantial help from that king of Assyria. But while he's in Damascus, okay, that's what's interesting. Verse 10, he saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. He sent him plans, right? A picture, a plans, description, whatever, so that Urijah could build one himself. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. So before he comes back, this is all going to be ready. All right? And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached unto the altar and offered thereon. And again, remember what 2 Chronicles, how it put it? It said that he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice unto them that they may help me. Okay, so here in 2 Kings, let's keep reading. So he sets up this altar. He approaches unto the altar and he offers on it. Verse 13, he burned his burnt offering and his meat offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And it's very interesting that these are all, they sound like the same kinds of offerings that God had instructed the people to offer to him. Verse 14, he brought also the brazen altar, so that's the God's altar, which was before the Lord. He brought it from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar, that is, the north side of his altar. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, that's the Damascus altar, burn the morning and burnt offering, the evening meat offering, the king's burnt sacrifice, his meat offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. And then he says, the brazen altar, that's God's altar, shall be for me to inquire by. Right? So when he needs to do the little genie thing, right, to rub the little lamp, and the genie comes out and he gets what he wants, I'll use that altar. I mean, I'm being foolish, right? But so it's very interesting. In the temple of the Lord, right, he brings this altar, the plans that he saw in Damascus. And it's interesting that in 2 Chronicles, the interpretation of that whole situation is that he is sacrificing unto the gods of Damascus. Right? So he's looking to them for help. Right? And, of course, if you go back to 2 Chronicles, I think I stopped before I read the last phrase of verse 23. Let's read the whole verse. He sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. They were the ruin of him and of all Israel. Okay. So what's interesting here is this man, his motivation is primarily he's looking for help, right? He's wanting his life to go better, right? He's the king. He's in charge of this nation, right? His job is to protect the people and so on, right? To win wars against the people that encroach upon him. He's having a miserable time, right? And he's looking for help. And he's looking everywhere except up. And that is part of the deceptiveness, the deceitfulness of sin, because it promises help. It promises pleasure. It promises joy. It promises whatever it promises. But it leaves ruin. So, a number of the elements that you see in this example, right? And again, the one more thing is really piled on top of a whole litany of sinful practice before the Lord, right? The sacrificing of his children, the forming of idols, right? Statues that he was worshiping and so on. And so then you have this one more thing. But I would suggest that the one more thing is very much in keeping with the character of the other things that he was doing, right? He's looking to all these other places for input as to what it is that he should be doing and how he should be conducting himself. And so for us as believers, it is critical that we do not look to the world for our help. And last time, I did touch a little bit on the whole matter of music. And when we think of this issue it's gathered under the heading of contemporary Christian music. But what I'm talking about is music that supposedly has words, and in many cases does have words, that are in keeping with Scripture and that which is wholesome and so on, but those words have been wedded to the world's music, right? To music that is styled after the world. And the history of this kind of Christian music really reads almost like that account of Ahaz seeing or looking for help, right, from the gods of Damascus. Right? So what you had was the church looking for help from the world's music. The concern was largely directed at young people at that time. How are we going to reach the young people? How are we going to evangelize the young people? And so instead of looking up, the church as at large looked over there, looked to Syria, if you will, right? And they went to Syria and they saw something, in this case, they heard something, and they sent the plans back and say, we're going to use this, right? We're going to bring this, and this is going to help us. Right? Look at how it's helped them. Look at how many records they are selling. Look, records. Huh. What does that tell you? Okay. Do you even know what a record is, some of you? Record? Anyway. So the thing is, you know, look at how popular this music is, right? And so we can bring that into the church and we'll be popular too. And I would suggest that in many cases and in many ways, that has been the ruin of the church. Right? Not the only thing, but it has been, I believe, a very significant part of what has weakened the church. Right? We have a church that is not looking to her glorious Lord. We have a church that has forgotten what holiness is. We have a church that is, I mean, music is only the least of the worldliness that has crept into the church. Right? And so it comes in our manner of living. It comes in what we endorse. The whole, there's all kinds of things that are in the church that are right straight out of the world. The whole feminist movement, is lifted right out of the world, and it is brought right smack into the church. And there's all kinds of confusion, right? In those that have embraced and espoused that whole kind of thing, right? And it ends up being a gross distortion of God, right? When you try to make God fit the world. See, that's the problem. You're trying to make God comfortable in the world. It won't work. God is holy, right? The world is unholy. What harmony is there between Christ and Satan? There's none, right? And so really, there has been a whole lot, and I don't think that I'm overstating it, a whole lot of satanic influence that has creeped into the church. And it's because the church has forgotten 2 Corinthians 6 and passages like it that warn us about being unequally yoked together. Right? I think it is a grievous mistake to think that music doesn't communicate anything. Words communicate, music doesn't. That's false. Okay, it does communicate, right? And unfortunately, the world's music, okay, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And here, very familiar verses to us. So what concord does Christ have with Satan? Right? Belial. Ephesians chapter 2. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works, literally energizes, in the children of disobedience. That's Satan, right? This prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. Okay, you used to walk according to the course of the world that is dominated by him. Among whom also, that is, among the children of disobedience, we all had our conduct in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And folks, the world's music feeds the lusts of the flesh. It seeks to fulfill or find fulfillment for the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so it pushes rebellion, right? It pushes anarchy. It pushes violence. It pushes sensuality, right? It pushes an adrenaline rush, if you will, sometimes in that music, right? That tries to just hype up the body. And, it's no accident that you have some of the same kinds of rhythms that appear so strongly and dominantly in secular pop music, that are mirrored after rhythms that they've noted among tribal people, right? That they use when they're stirring up themselves to go and attack the next village, right, and murder their people and so on. They don't just go, right? Usually there's a bunch of alcohol that's involved, and there's also their wild partying, if you will, and the drums and the drums and the drums and the drums and the drums, and they get themselves. I mean, who wants to go and start? I mean, you run the risk of being murdered yourself, right? And who really wants to go do that? But we're going to do it, right? And so, because they did this to us, and we're going to get them. And so they work themselves up into this frenzy, right? And then go and do their stuff. And again, I mean, obviously that's not everything about secular music, but it's just making a connection to one aspect of it. Okay. And so there is, I believe, a great danger to the church in thinking that we can bring that into the temple of God. I'm not talking just about this building, right? Say, okay, well, it's fine, we can sing hymns when we come to church, but when I'm at home, I can listen to whatever. You are the temple of the living God. Right? That's what we've been trying to emphasize. Right? And we read in closing last time, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'll just remind you of it. Right? That said, know ye not, verse 16, that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Right? And so, dear people, I mean, what did God promise? Come out from among them, be separate. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, right? You shall be my people, saith the Lord Almighty, right? And that really, I think, is what we need to evaluate, right? How important is it to us? How important is it to me to be received of the living God? How important is my own personal relationship with the living God? Is this just, you know, Pastor Johnson has this thing about, you know, music. I mean, is that all that this is? Okay. What in the world do we not have to be careful about? So I think this is one of the applications that we need to make from a passage like this. We need to understand that there is that in the world that is displeasing to the Lord. And we need to be very careful about bringing it into the temple of God. The king here, Ahaz, thought wrongly about the gods of the Syrians. He thought that they were receiving some benefit from their gods. They weren't. They were receiving benefit from his God. Okay, are you with me? The Syrians were receiving benefit from his God. Because of his sin, his God was giving them the victory. Right? And it's remarkable. Right? Now, the Syrians didn't know that, and they wouldn't have acknowledged that, right, in that case. Right? So, in any case, I think interesting example, and that is a connection that I personally draw from an example like that. And as I pointed out last time, again, we don't have soundtracks in the scriptures, right, that says this is acceptable, this isn't. And so each of us have to really decide for ourselves. But as I said last time, if you haven't asked the question, then I think you run a great risk of finding yourself inadvertently unequally yoked with unbelievers. And it will be to your ruin. Right? You won't come out unscathed, and it will not promote holiness within you. Right? And so that brings us back again to the real objective in the end. Okay, so we turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and with this we'll be done. Actually, chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Remind you that it includes both flesh and spirit, so it's things that we do with our bodies, but it's also attitudes, right, and values and priorities and things that are just done with your mind and internally, right? We need to be cleansed in both of those areas. There's a very interesting passage. So how do you go about doing that, right? What is going to help the cleansing of ourselves? And I think one thing that will help is found in Titus chapter 2. We just take a quick look at this. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. Okay, that's a word that is related to the idea of temperance or self-control. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Okay? It is the grace of God that brings salvation that teaches us that. So one of the things that will help encourage our cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, right? One of the things that would help us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, one of the things that would help us to live self-controlled and righteous and godly in this present world is the grace of God that brings salvation. It's coming back to the basics. The grace of God that brings salvation, right? It's the reminding of ourselves, well, why did I need to be saved in the first place? Because I was a sinner. I was disobeying God all the time, right? Well, how did He save me? He sent His Son to take my place and die my death. His blood was shed. And you go back, you fill your heart and mind with the cross and God suffering in your place because of those sins that your flesh has such an appetite for. And you're going to keep on doing it? You're going to go looking for more? There's some stuff that I haven't tried yet. I'm gonna, you know, really? Right? You got to, really? Right? Okay, so remind yourself what is at stake. Right? We're talking eternity. We're talking eternal life or eternal perishing, all because of sin. Sin matters. Right? God proved that it matters because He Himself paid the penalty for it, right? And so it's got to matter to us. We have been bought with a price. He is the Lord, after all, is He not? Right? He gets to tell us what to do, what not to do. Right? We look to Him. We don't look to the world. We don't look to a preacher. We don't look to anyone. We've got to look to God, right, and His Word. So reminding ourselves of this grace of God in salvation, but also verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And that pastor, Titus, is admonished, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. So here I am, right? And I'm trying to preach these things. I'm trying to set them before your heart and mind. I'm trying to say, you have got to live like a Christian in this world. You've got to live like a child of God in this world. You've got to cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit in this world. You have to, if you name the name of Christ, if you claim to be the temple of the living God. Right? You have to. And so again, that looking for the return of Christ, looking for the return of the one who saved us, looking for the return of the one who died for us. Right? And again, you have this hope in Him. You're going to purify yourself even as He is pure, 1 John chapter 3. Right? And again, it's very interesting, the purpose of God in that salvation, verse 14, it is that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Right? And purify a peculiar people, a peculiar or a precious people unto Himself. And again, that's part of those promises in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, right? That He would be your God. You will be His people. Be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And then one final thing back to our text in 2 Corinthians. So this really, I guess the point I'm making is that this really is inseparable from the whole matter and issue of salvation. We are saved out of this world of sin, right? And our perfecting holiness has to do with our transformation, right? From what we were as children of wrath, energized by Satan, to what we are now supposed to be, children of God, right? And serving and loving and following Him. What harmony is there between Satan and God? None, right? So we need to recognize that, and we need to adjust our living, right? Ahaz wanted to bring God down to his level, right? He wanted to fill the temple of God with what he wanted to fill it with. He's not asking God, Lord, what would please you? Is it okay if I do this? You know, bring this altar from Damascus in here. You're happy with that? He didn't even ask. Right? Interesting. And so in the end, the very last phrase of verse 1 of chapter 7, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In the fear of God. Biblical holiness is inseparable from God Himself. You cannot rightly understand it unless you bring Him into the picture. It's meaningless apart from Him. Right? It has everything to do with Him. Right? It, you know, we are not to be holy unto ourselves. We're to be holy unto Him. Right? It is our offering of ourselves unto Him. And we want to do that in a manner that is pleasing unto Him. Right? And so there will be no perfecting, there will be no completing of holiness if it's not done in the fear of God, if it's not done in the context of right thinking about God. You've got to put God in his proper place. That's what the fear of the Lord is. It's right thinking about God. It's proper reverencing of him. And you can't do that if you aren't under. You're not thinking rightly about God if you somehow think that you're kind of an equal with him, right? You know, that it's not him that has to call all the shots. We get to call some of the shots, right? And, you know, so we've got a feminist agenda or whatever, or we've got a gay agenda, or we've got a this agenda, and we're going to do this in the church. We can do it, right? We're going to do it. It's not his church, right? Or if it is, it's one that he is going to do like he did to his people, Judah. And it will be their ruin sooner or later. You might fill the doors now. Okay? You might fill the doors, right? There's all kinds of, there's even churches in the valley, right? Way more people than we have here. Right? They do things way different than we do. Okay? But one day, they and we are going to stand before the Lord. I hope that the leadership of those other churches are very fully persuaded in their own minds that what they're doing is acceptable unto the Lord, right? And I hope that they can stand before God with a good, clear conscience to that end, right? And I hope that I can too, right? I mean, in the end, folks, that's what matters. It doesn't matter what I think. It matters what God thinks. And I can't read my Bible and find any place that gives me comfort in saying that you don't have to worry about making distinctions between you and the world. I just don't find that anywhere in Scripture. Right? And so may the Lord challenge us to really come to know God. Right? Really come to know God. Right? That, if I would leave anything from this study of 2 Corinthians 6, right, you need to really come to know God. Right? And the more you know him, the more you will understand the answer to the questions, what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? What part has he that believes with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Right? The better you know God, the better you will know the answer to those questions. The better you know God, the greater your motivation to do what he commands you to do here. Right? We are separating ourselves unto him. Right? We are perfecting holiness unto him. And may the Lord help us do that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, to the extent that anything I have said this evening is not in keeping with your character and would lead these people astray, Lord, would you limit the effect of those words? To the extent that what I have been saying is in keeping with your character and would promote that which is pleasing unto you, then Lord, I pray that you would take those words and work them into the hearts and thinking of your people. Help us, Lord, to know you better. Help us to love you more. Help us to really understand and know the privilege of being your people, set apart from a world that is going madly to destruction. Lord, help us to know the privilege. Help us to know the safety and blessing to be a child of God. Help us to know the real help that can be provided by yourself, Lord. May we not look to Assyrian kings. May we not look, Lord, anywhere else but to you. We pray for your help. We have young people, Lord, in our fellowship here. They are facing very important decisions. Those decisions will affect the rest of their lives. They need help. And Lord, I pray that they would look to you and to your word for that help. May they not look to the world. May they not look to find their answers in what's popular among their peers. Lord, may they look to you, to the counsel of your word. May we as parents and grandparents, may we as older people that can influence younger people, Lord, may we look to you. Help us, Lord, to be willing to be different. Not just for the sake of being different, Lord, but for your sake. Everything is okay for your sake, Lord. Whatever it is that you would call us to do, it's a good thing for your sake. And so we pray that we would be willing to do that. That we would, Lord, be made willing to come out from among them. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do your work in our hearts. Please. In Jesus' name, amen.